I think we've had one bell already, and that's getting pretty close time to the second bell. Is the speaker volume set about right? Everybody can hear okay? I believe we have visitors in our class tonight. We want you to feel welcome and feel free to participate in the class and ask questions or make comments. And if anyone wants to make a comment as we go through the study period of sailing, feel free to do that. I always welcome comments, especially when we're in the type of study that we're in now. We're studying in the book of Revelations in chapter 9. And Sunday morning, Jerry Curry taught the class, and he covered the first 12 verses in chapter 9. Of course, we're studying the sounding of the trumpets, and we've mentioned before that trumpets are used as a warning sound. And he started out in the first part of chapter 9 in the fifth angel sounding the trumpet. And of course he talked about the bottom of the pit that was opened up, how that the smoke came up out of the pit, and then locusts came out of the smoke, and they were not permitted though to harm the vegetation of the earth, but they were only to harm men that did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these warnings here in this particular trumpet is against those that do not have the seal of God, those that are unbelievers, we might say. And these locusts, though, that came up out of the bottomless pit were not given authority to kill. They could torment a man for 5 months or a limited time, but we're not allowed to take man's life. Notice in verse 7 there, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And later on in verse 9 there, they had the locust had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Of course, this was the opening of the fifth seal. Tonight we'll be studying the opening of the sixth seal. And we'll see that there are horses that come into the scene here. And Jerry warned us that things were going to get worse. We thought this was pretty rough the way these locusts treated men, but it's going to get worse in the next seal that's open. Or the next woe. We'll be studying the second woe. Remember back in the beginning of the ending of chapter 8 and verse 13, the angel said that was in the form of an eagle was flying through the air, and he said, "Woe, woe, woe." Then in the first part of chapter 9, we covered the first woe, and tonight we'll be covering the second woe. And verse 12 is where Jerry left off, and verse 12 says, "One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Then we begin in verse 13, and we'll read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll do our discussing after we read that whole paragraph. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth and blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, and the smoke, and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Okay, that's the reading, and with that fresh in our mind, let's go back to the beginning of our reading in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And in order to really find out what this voice is, we go back to chapter 8, and in verse 3, actually, let's read 3 through 5. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So considering that those three verses there along with 13, it seems to me that this voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God would be answer of the prayers that had been offered up along with the incense back there in chapter 8. If anyone has any comments as we move along, just raise your hand or speak up. And if not, we'll just move on into the next verse. Is any comments from anyone on that first verse, verse 13? If not, we look on into verse 14 and we see there what the voice from the altar was saying. Verse 14 says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Where have we heard of four angels before? Recently in our study. Are these angels the same ones that we read about back in chapter 7? Remember the four angels in chapter 7, verse 1? After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Are these angels connected in any way with those? I might ask you, what's the difference between those four angels and the one mentioned here in verse 14? Okay, the location would be a big difference, wouldn't it, Rob? And these four angels here are about to dish out punishment, aren't they? But the four angels back in chapter 7 were keeping things in order and on peaceful terms until God's people could be sealed. In verse 3, it says there that the one angel told the other four to not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So those were, we might say, good angels. These here we might consider as evil angels because they're about to bring destruction and death in this this woe that's mentioned here in this paragraph. In the Old Testament times, we mentioned that these four angels were at the river Euphrates. In the Old Testament times, the Euphrates was a place where the great powers of the world, such as Assyria, Babylon, and Persia assembled great armies, and they spread out their devastating dominion over the rest of the world from that point. Of course, the river Euphrates here does not represent a geographical river or a place literally, but it symbolizes a fountain of world dominance, or a place where the where world dominance would spring from. And turn back to chapter 1 with me. We're talking about world dominance here, but let's look at chapter 1 and verse 5. In order to get the whole context, though, let's read verse 4 first. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Of course, that's speaking about God. So John's saying grace to you from God in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice that statement. The Lord, then, is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He has authority. If he is ruler over the kings of the earth, then he has authority over these four angels that are mentioned here in chapter 14. And, of course, he will sustain his dominion by stirring up enemies to fight against the Roman Empire. Look at chapter 16 and verse 12. Of course, this is the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, of God's wrath. And verse 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the Lord then is his king over all the kings of the earth. And the external invasions of the Parthians, though, did arise from the region of the Euphrates River and were according to God's purpose in bringing about the fall of the Roman Empire. Looking on into verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. These four angels were perpetually ready for the time whenever God's plan called for them. He would send them forth to slay a third part of mankind. And of course, the reason that only a third part of mankind is being slain here is because this is not the final judgment, as some might think. Comments, if anyone, up through verses 15. Looking on into verse 16 then, we read there, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. John doesn't say that he saw this army of horsemen, but rather he heard the number of them. 200 million. 200,000 is the way some translations put it. But the number of the army, though, was 200 million. Of course, we need to keep in mind that this is not literal numbers, but rather it's symbolical of a large number, a large army. Now, some people try to make this literal. Of course, the literalist would have a hard time finding a place in the Valley of Jezreel large enough to for a battle of Armageddon, because they say that's where the big battle of Armageddon will take place. Someone has calculated that this army alone would cover an area 1 mile wide by 85 miles long. And there's just not a place in that Jezreel Valley over there large enough that big an army, plus those that they'd be fighting, that would come to a literal battle, as some people teach. We must keep in mind, of course, now that these visions that John has are not to be taken literally, but they're symbolic of things that are to come. Comments to anyone up through verse 16? Well, we're told right here in this verse, aren't we? John says in verse 16, he said, I heard the number of them. In other words, he was told, he heard what the number of this army was, and he said it was 100 million.
In other words, starting at the Armies of the Church, and
Okay, this woe, though, that we're studying here now under this sounding of the sixth trumpet is against those that are unbelievers, against those that are worldly. It's not against people in the church, as the opening of the seals were. The first six seals were concerning everyone. But here we're talking about unbelievers in the opening of this, or the pronouncing of this sixth, or this second woe here in this case. Okay, let's look on into verse 17 then. Verse 17 says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fire red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Of course, this paints a pretty ugly picture here. Of course, it's dramatized to make it seem what it was. So, but in this verse here, I looked up the word brimstone in the Bible dictionary, and the writer of that dictionary, which was Zondervan's, said that brimstone is properly referred to as sulfur. But the Hebrew word is related to gopher, which is a resinous wood which was used in the construction of the ark. I was surprised. I didn't realize that until I looked this up. So its root meaning of the Hebrew word then is resinous or highly combustible. It's generally connected with judgment, as when the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah when it was destroyed, recorded in Genesis 19:24, or as when the dust of Edom was to be turned into brimstone, as prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 34 and verse 9. But in the New Testament, where fire and brimstone are principal elements in the punishment of the wicked in Gehenna or in hell, or the lake of fire, as it's recorded in Revelation 20 and verse 10, and also in verse 8 of chapter 21. But here in verse 17 of this ninth chapter, fire, hyacinth, and brimstone refer to colors, as mentioned here in the New King James Version. Did you notice, as I was reading that, some of the translations doesn't use the colors as mentioned here, but the New King James Version says that the breastplates were a fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And of course, this is harmonious with the horses. The breastplate of the riders were in harmony with them, because out of the horses' mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And that, of course, is represented by the fiery red for the fire, and the hyacinth blue for the smoke, and, of course, the sulfur yellow for the brimstone. And these are not ordinary horses. They're symbolic to represent, as we'd think today, as war machines. If you can try to picture in your mind some of the equipment that the armies use, and particularly today, how destructive they can be. In these days, they may have had a few cannons, but now they have rockets and highly destructive war machines. And this is what this is talking about. This is war that's being waged here. And of course, attention is drawn to the horses' mouths, which do the killing by the same horrible agencies that are described as being in hell. That is the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. Of course, the lion portrays strength and power, and the three elements, fire, smoke, and brimstone, illustrate the overwhelming and all-consuming destruction wielded by this power that these symbolic horses had with their riders. Comments from anyone on verse 17? Okay, let's look on into verse 18 then. "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Like the first four trumpets that affected the elements of nature, only one-third part of mankind was affected. And these trumpets were warnings. It's not the final and the complete judgment. So only a third part of the men were killed, leaving behind the rest who refused to repent of immorality and idolatry. I mentioned before that these punishments, these warnings here, were coming up on those that were unbelievers or that were unfaithful to God. Comments from anyone on that verse 18? Looking on into verse 19, for their power is of their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. These horses' ability to kill existed in both their mouth and in their tails. The locusts of the field trumpet had the sting of scorpions in their tails. What would be the difference of the destruction that they could mete out compared to the horses? What power did the locusts that were in the form of scorpions, that had the sting of scorpions rather than their tails, what was the damage that they could mete out? Okay, torment, pain from the stings that they would do with these stingers that they had in their tails. They were not allowed to kill. But these horses, though, they had the power to kill. So these horses are sixth sense and have tails like snakes. They even had heads on the tails. Of course, it must be understood that this is, again, I've mentioned before, symbolic language that all these details, though, are given to dramatize it, to make us pay attention to it. If the trumpets are literal, we're still waiting for their sound because the world has not witnessed a one-to-one correspondence between the description of each trumpet and an actual event represented in the natural world. So this is symbolical. In the wars, it's not about any particular war that I can tell, unless it would be the war that brought the final fall of the Roman Empire. The trumpets, though, do portray a cultural collapsing on itself. They represent the demise of the foundational institutions of society, such as government, schools, families, commerce, things of this nature. The invasion from insects and armies coming like the organized military forces, spread hurt and death everywhere. They represent the heavy toll that violence exacts upon society. Whether internal or external, this collapse finds its main cause in what thing? What causes this things like this to happen? Ungodliness. Man's rejection of God's value system. We note in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul there told the Galatians to do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So man brings this on himself then. Men bring this killing curse upon themselves, yet they won't repent. And we'll see that in the last two verses of this chapter 9. Any comments before we go into those? Let's look at verse 20 then. Verse 20 says, But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Of course, God's people has always had a tendency to revert to idolatry. God had problems with the Israelites. They were continually going into idolatry and worshiping these idols. But these words in verse 20 here are among the some of the saddest lines in the entire book of Revelation. God sends His judgments, His warning sounds from these trumpets upon the wicked. But His aim is to do what? What is God's aim in doing this? Okay, it's to turn men from their sins. His love. God has love for those sinners. Love is behind these warnings that God is giving to these people, these evil people. Because God wishes that none would perish. What did Paul say in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? Peter. I said Paul, didn't I? I'm sorry. Thank you for correcting me. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So this is what God has in mind there. These plagues are sent to demonstrate the seriousness of rejecting God. And how sad it is when men see the power of God to do these things that He does in these visions that John sees. But they remain so hard-hearted in spirit that they won't repent. Comments from anyone on verse 20? Mike, go ahead.
When I read that, keep it in mind that Revelation is going to be read to seven churches. It tells me that in fact, that you talk about those that have been killed that were under the altar, and we don't know how long it's going to be. Well, we're talking about some of the things that are going to happen here. There's two weeks being governed with justice. Yet it's still going to be people that are going to reject it. And so to the Christians at that time, they're still going to have to deal with these people that are still weak.
Okay.
Still going to be some left, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Right.
It's only a third. I don't know if that's what that means or not, but it does seem like there's still going to be a problem. They're going to have to deal with it even after justice is taken care of someone.
Okay, this is things that were happening soon after John saw these visions. And this is not the final judgment. That's the reason he says a third were tormented, persecuted, and in this case a third of them were killed. Okay. Appreciate the comment. Any thoughts from anyone else down through this verse 20? If not, let's look at the last verse then in the chapter. Verse 21 says, "And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." We're talking about a situation here that's a wartime, since this army, such a large army, is involved. And during war, it said that when in a great danger, the most immoral men that are in danger in wartime will pray to God with all of their heart. But once the battle is over, once they're out of their foxholes and they're back on safe ground again, what is their attitude then? Return to their sinful ways. They don't really repent, even though they may be praying to God with all of their hearts. And I'm not sure that God is listening to them in a situation like that. But let's think for just a few minutes here about the effect of sin in people who refuse to repent. First off, they see daily what it does to others and even to themselves in such things as drug addiction, alcoholism, broken homes, shattered lives, imprisonment, and even capital punishment. I've known of people right here in our little town of Athens that have been sent to prison for killing someone. And it's terrible for people to be in a situation like that. And yet they continue to hug this deadly serpent, as it were, to their breast receiving into their hearts and into their mind a constant flow of its poisonous venom. They just won't leave those things alone. They won't repent. They won't turn away from them. Second, although both nature and revelation teach them that they must reap what they sow, as we noticed a while ago in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, they delude themselves into thinking that they can somehow sow to the flesh and reap of the Spirit. That they can sin without being judged as sinners. And the third thought, how can the devil so blind the eyes of rational beings? They're not rational, are they, Bill? They let him do it. God gives us the power to make a choice. But they let the devil blind them because they're looking at the wrong side of things. Why will they not see that God has inalterably decreed that all must repent or perish? What does Luke say, what did Jesus say, rather, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3? He said, I tell you no, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And Luke thought that was so important to repent. What did he do in verse 5? He repeated the same thing, word for word. Of course, they must turn to God or suffer the torment that results from their sin. One simply cannot live a life of sin and then die the death of the righteous. But before one can stand righteous before God, he must first have the cancer of sin removed from his soul by the blood of the Lamb. Before that can be done, he must repent or turn from his sinful ways and throw himself by absolute submission to the Lord's divine plan upon the grace and the mercy of the God that made him. We must have confidence in God. He must trust in God. This end of chapter 9 here, I believe, completes John's vision of the three instruments that were symbolized in Revelation as God's tools for warning the people of the Roman Empire to repent. Though the empire was strong and seemingly invincible empire, there were three signs that signal its downfall. Do you remember what those signs were? I think Bob may have mentioned the murder in our study. The first one was the natural calamities that we've studied, such things as earthquakes, floods, volcanic eruptions, and things of this type. And the second was internal rottenness of the empire, influenced by a long line of corrupt leaders. Corrupt rulers. And then the third was eternal or external invasion. That would be from both new and old enemies that the empire had. Of course, all of these three combined together to overthrow the Roman Empire. It boasted it would never fail. Well, what about the superpower of the United States of America? You think we need does our country need to stop and consider some of these things that we study here in Revelations? You think any of this would help our government officials to make their decisions? I'd like to hear some comments from some of you. Wise man, what did he say along those lines, Doug? Solomon. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And it seems that our country is not as righteous as it could be. Of course, there's some righteous people here, and God is long-suffering. He's given us a long time. Of course, our country is not as old as the Roman Empire was. But still, we need to be concerned about our country and the freedoms that we have and whether or not we'll continue to have those freedoms in our lifetime or especially for our children and our grandchildren. Comments from anyone else? In chapter 10, beginning, we're not going to, our time is almost up, but I'm going to save this for Bob. He'll be back on Sunday. But beginning in chapter 10 now, we don't go right into the seventh trumpet. We studied the sounding of the sixth trumpet tonight in this last part of chapter 9. But beginning in chapter 10 now, we have an interlude similar to what we had back in when the seals were being opened. Of course, in this chapter 10, first verse talks about John, and the first few verses talks about John and the little book that he is told to eat. And then we're told in chapter 11, he goes to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship therein. And then we don't see that third woe happening until we get down to chapter 15. So we've got a pretty long interlude here, chapter 10 and about half of chapter 11, before we really get into the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the third woe that was mentioned back in chapter 8 and verse 13. Are there any questions or comments from anyone on anything that we've covered this evening? I realize that I may not have done as good a job with this as could have been done by someone else, but I did as good as what I could. And I firmly believe from all the studying that I've done, and I did have to do a whole lot of studying on this, that this is referring to a wartime in connection with the Roman Empire. And there's some people that are a lot smarter than I am that have wrote several books about this, and that seems to be their opinion as well. Someone else might have some comments on this. Bobby or Bill, some of y'all want to make any comments before our time is up? It's almost time for the bell now, so if there's no comments, then I'm going to go ahead and close the class at this time. And Bob will start then in chapter 10 on the Lord's Day.